See you. Happy to be here. I'm going to take a moment to tell you about the week that I have. Would you like to listen? The wind began to switch, the house to pitch, and suddenly the hinges started to unhitch. You know where I'm going with this? No witch to satisfy her itch, though. What a week it was, wasn't it? We have a lot to be thankful for. We have a lot to probably do. I was thinking that this is the Lord's Day, and one of the things that we learned last week in our family Bible time about the Lord's Day, as we copy the pattern of Jesus Christ, is that Jesus on the Lord's Day, on his Sabbath, did acts of mercy. So I would just recommend for you to just think this through and maybe even do this. You can go home and eat a nice lunch, and then get your stuff and maybe look around your community and see you need some help. Do some acts of mercy. We've all had plenty of Sundays where we just sat at home and did nothing, and that's fine. We have that privilege and we have that enjoyment. But this seems like a good day to go out, maybe like for 2 or 3 hours if you're able to and you want to, go out and maybe help somebody in need. You can maybe ask around here, or just what I'm planning to do is go across the street. There's a fella who could use some of my amateur help with a chainsaw. After about 30 minutes, he's not going to want me in his lot, but that's okay. I'm going to be there anyway. All right. Well, we need to turn to Luke chapter 24 quickly before I say something silly, right? Luke chapter 24. Again, I just want to reiterate, we as of yet have no baptismal candidates, which is quite disappointing for our family day at the lake. I'm certain that some of you have never been baptized into faith in Jesus Christ, and I want to, again, extend that opportunity to you. Again, we're just following the example of Jesus. He was baptized. He said to be baptized, and if you have not been publicly baptized and to publicly state your faith in Jesus Christ, understanding that baptism is a sign. It doesn't perform anything, but at the same time, it is our duty to be baptized. So think through that. And then call the office or email us and let us know so we can make sure that we'll be here together on that Thursday, because people have to arrange their schedules around that night, just to let you know that. Luke chapter 24, I'm going to begin reading verse 13. It's quite a few verses, so let's hear the word of the Lord. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, and as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He," this is Jesus, "Jesus said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning?'" Little Jeremiah, right? The fire in his their bellies, the fire in their hearts. Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scripture to us? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." And the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. So let's bow together, just a brief moment of silence, and then we'll ask for the help that we need. Our God and Father, our God and righteous and holy Father, the nearer we are to you, the better it is for us. So we would ask that you would draw us near, that you would quiet the rebellion that might be there in our hearts and minds. We confess that in ourselves we are unworthy. It is only through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can speak and expect for you to answer. So we would ask very simply that you would make this book live in us. Show us ourselves, show us our Savior, and make this book live our Savior's way in us. For Jesus' sake, we ask these things. Amen. Only God truly knows God. Because we are mere humans, it is of certainty that if we are to know God, then God is going to have to do it. And he has in part in the world that he's made, and he has fully and finally in the Son that he has sent. And he has clearly revealed himself in the pages of the Bible. And since creation doesn't tell the whole story about God, and since Jesus came into the world in a certain time and certain place, but now lives forever in heaven, then the Bible, which is, if you like, an alive book, the Bible is to be the sole authority on who God is, what he has done, and just what it is God wants. This is what has been called the doctrine of authority. And the doctrine of authority, simply put, is that the ultimate source of authority is God himself, and God has made himself known to us fully in the pages of the Bible. The Bible, then, is the written directives from God through the pens of mere men, inspired by God's Spirit so that we may know him. And so the question comes, and the question is, what then is the message of the Bible? Answer. The message of the Bible, simply put, is this, that life does have meaning, and the meaning is found only in the loving embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ. To ignore this or deny this is to suffer horribly in life and in death and all the certainties of what is to take place after both. The Bible, then, is quite simple, and the Bible line, then, is quite simple. Since Jesus Christ is Lord of all, since he's the only Savior, we've said week after week, that can save us and keep saving us from our sins, then he has the right and he has the might to over everything. That's Colossians 1:18, right? All things were made by him and all things were made for him. So then to follow Jesus Christ as Savior means to live for him as Lord. And because of this, it becomes a matter of absolute necessity to understand Jesus. So to understand Jesus, we don't go with our gut. We don't go with instinct. We don't kind of trend with whatever is popular or world bent. We don't try to use like folk wisdom to find out who Jesus is. We don't go to a psychic. We don't go to a mystic. We don't look into ourselves. No, to understand Jesus, we have to go to the living word, the Bible. But of course, if you pay attention to these things, and we all should, that's a huge problem these days. It's a huge problem for these two people walking along the road there on the way to Emmaus just a few hours after the resurrection. However, these days, many people are prepared to say many different things about the Bible. And in saying many different things about the Bible, whether they know it or not, they say then many different things about Jesus Christ. Even though the Bible is carefully given, and the Bible is very careful to tell us there's only one God who has only one Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there's only one Holy Spirit who has one chief work, and that is to exalt Jesus Christ. And so we have only one baptism and one faith and one universal church that meets all over the world and declares these brilliant truths, or at least should. Even though the Bible is crystal clear on these things, we still have many different understandings. We have many different interpretations, many different outcomes to the book concerning the main things. Though the Bible is, as we've said, a book about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ predicted, incarnated, crucified, risen, ascended, Lord. In other words, when you look at the Bible, Jesus Christ is predicted in the Old Testament. He is revealed to us in the Gospels. He is the only topic of the sermons in Acts. He's explained in the epistles, and he's revealed to us as the Lord over all things and soon coming King in the book of Revelation. And even though this should be very, very clear, it is not clear to many. Dogma has become an evil word. Doctrine has become kind of a highfalutin word when it never should be. Moreover, this is no surprise to you, to many of you. It should be no surprise to any of us. It is no wonder that there's about upteen hundred versions of Christianity. How many is upteen hundred? It's a lot. There's so many different versions of Christianity. There's the political Jesus. There's the super psychiatrist Jesus. There's the Jesus who's only concerned about family counseling. There's Jesus the money manager. There's the quality of life enhancer Jesus. There's the mystical Jesus. There's a Jesus who gets you the job of your dreams every time. There's a Jesus who helps you to stay young. There's a Jesus who helps you to grow old. And there's this Jesus that only has all these earthbound preoccupations. Consequently, all those things, whether they're important or not, have been moved to the primary when they're secondary, and the primary things have kind of been pushed away to the secondary things. So that when you go to Luke's gospel, like we did and have been, we find a Jesus who was born into the world, though he always existed. We find a Jesus who left his family at the appointed time and set himself out to Jerusalem. We have a Jesus who only preached one message over and over again. He preached his gospel and he preached his kingdom. So then we have a Jesus who goes toe-to-toe with self-righteous religious people. We find a Jesus who tells the disciples, okay, guys, I'm going to give you authority. And the kind of authority I'm going to give you is not authority over everything. I'm going to give you authority to preach me, to preach me, to preach my kingdom, and go every place and do that. And I'm going to give you the authority to heal and so on. And then we find a Jesus in Luke's gospel who tells us, do not have a preoccupation with the now things of earth. That's why he said, I don't want you to worry about life. I don't want you to worry about your food, your health, your clothes, and on and on. I want you to be able to give excessively. I don't want you to have to worry excessively. It's okay if you sell your stuff. You're not going to lose anything in the long run. Don't be preoccupied with the nows of earth, but rather let all your passions be concerned with the then of heaven. Store treasures in heaven. And in light of that truth, Jesus says in Luke's gospel, you go live out the life that you've been granted for the glory of the one who granted it. And then finally, we have a Jesus who says, look, I'm going to a cross and I'm going to die. The whole thing's going to be horrible. It's going to be brutal. But after 3 days, I'm going to be risen. The grave can't hold me down. Now, that's a mouthful, isn't it? But I want to say that for three reasons. Number one, it's absolutely true. Number two, unless I miss my guess, many people need to hear this. And three, and I say all this because this morning, in the verses that we've read, what it essentially comes down to is an interpretation problem, among other things. There's a complete misunderstanding of the words of God and the words of Jesus, so that for a moment in these lives of these people, all hope is lost. When quite frankly, it never needed to be lost. And we learned this last week, and I hope we learn this again this week until our last breath, only because Jesus Christ is risen, all hope is never lost. Why? There's only one answer. Jesus Christ is risen. So we just have two points. In the back of our worship folder, you'll see them there. They're pretty simple. They're best I could do under the circumstances this week. The problems they have, and then the solution that Jesus Christ provides. First of all, then, there's the problem they have. Well, we all have problems, don't we? Some of us have more than others. If you're kind of wondering, how long could Nicole take Joe being at home doing work? After about 48 hours, right, the switch slipped and it was like, get out, go to your cave in your church and do this stuff. Okay, I'm like, All right, I understand that. I'm just kidding. You can see the problem in verse 21. The problem is that all hope is gone. We had hope that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hope that he was the one, past tense. So with that in mind, we'll go back to verse 13 to build our storyline. Well, whenever you go to the Bible, there's always like five questions that most of the time you should ask. And they're the five questions that any good reporter would ask. Who, what, when, where, how questions. You don't have to answer them in that order, but they need to be answered every time you go to the Bible, especially gospel. So then we'll begin with when. Verse 13a, when? That same day. So what day, right? Well, it was the first day. That's verse 1 of chapter 24. It was the day of the week that was first when the brave ladies went on their way to the tomb. They were going to do one thing, but discovered they didn't need to do the one thing that they thought they should do. The angel was there. The tomb was empty. They gave him a message that Jesus Christ is risen. So that's the when. First day, resurrection day. Now where? That's verse 13 again. They tell us, the writer, Luke does, that they're headed to a place 60 stadia, 11 kilometers. A kilometer is 5/8 of a mile. Hence the NIV says 7 miles from Jerusalem on their way to a place called Emmaus. When? Where? Who? Well, the who are the two individuals, soon to be third. You notice that Luke doesn't necessarily tell us that they're two men. One of them is a man. I think that's kind of important because, you know, you want to try to pay attention to those things. I suspect today I'll probably say the two men. I don't mean it. It could be a man and a woman. We don't really know. But they're two individuals, soon to be a third, and they're walking to Emmaus, on the road to Emmaus. Remember those old movies, On the Road to Morocco, the Bing Crosby, Bob Hope movies? I was thinking through that all week. The Road to Morocco. They were good ones, and you should watch them, especially you younger folks. Talking about what? Verse 14b, everything that had happened. Well, everything that had happened was a pretty amazing Passover weekend for Jerusalem. So they were talking and walking on their way to Emmaus on the first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection. Now, you're with me. Plenty of detail. Why so much detail? Because these things need to be checked out, and people will check them out throughout history, recorded history. Because the things that Jesus says are so, if you would, dramatic, and that they will affect everybody who has ever lived. So striking. We can't just let these truths kind of lie, you know, in a flooded basement. We can't just let these truths stay in a nice building like this. And we can't, surely can't let these truths stay in good homes like we have. Nevertheless, one of the first things that Jesus had told his people way back in Luke 4 was that he was the Messiah. It's important that we understand that. So way back when, he said, I'm the Messiah. And he read a particular scripture, Isaiah 61, on a particular day in Nazareth. And he read that scripture and he told them point blank, the scripture is fulfilled. In other words, it's me. And he told people in Jerusalem that. And he told people on the way to Jerusalem that. But now these two individuals have lost all hope. In their minds, the Messiah is dead. He started out great. His first few years were just terrific, fantastic. He had lots of promise. He had lots of power. And he was very lovely. But now he's dead. All the talk, all the deeds, the temple stuff, it's gone. Doesn't mean a thing. In other words, you have two individuals whose hopes were dead and buried. We had hope, verse 21 again, we had hope that he was the one, but he's dead now and all hope is gone. Essentially, if I was taking notes, I'd just write down the word unbelief. Unbelief. So we've answered the who, when, what, where questions, trying to make sense of these verses. Now the how question. Lo and behold, verse 15, Jesus himself comes along. He came up and walked along with them. How? How did that happen? Well, it happened because Jesus Christ is risen. That's how it happened. And so Jesus begins to come alongside them. And then verse 16 says something strange, but I think very wonderful. It needed to be said. We are told that they were kept from recognizing him. How strange. Right? The reason they didn't recognize Jesus was not because they could not, but that he would not let them. I think we need to understand that. See, if we're told that they just flat out couldn't recognize Jesus, that would have been strange and weird, because the anticipation that we should have is that there would have been enough in a risen Jesus to know that he was Jesus. In other words, if he didn't look like himself in some way, how would the first century ladies and how would the first century gentlemen who saw him alive, who also saw him crucified and now see him alive, how would they know that he was the risen Christ? So that's why Luke says they were kept from recognizing them. It's not that they couldn't. And Luke again saves us with his eye for detail. He says, if you like, theology with his eye for detail. Jesus kept them from recognizing him. Now, the Reformed Church wisely, and churches all throughout history, have made a lot about this. And basically what they say is that we cannot see the risen Christ, although he may be walking with us, unless he reveals himself to us. Now, you should understand this, and if you're a Christian, you should be grateful for this. There are plenty of religious people who have grown up in religious homes doing religious things. There are plenty of religious people who have grown up in Christian homes with religious bents who believe in God and believe in Christ, and Christ is around. You have plenty of people, and more need to, but we have plenty of people who come to church, they go to Sunday school, and yet they do not know the Christ of the Scriptures. They look at others and see the bent that they have, and the best that they can come up with is, oh yeah, they just must be more into it than I am. But you see, loved ones, unless Jesus Christ wills to reveal himself to you, you cannot see him. So that everybody who finally sees him, when the risen Christ, the ascended Christ who is Lord of all, when he finally reveals himself to us, we could say that this is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes, in his eyes. Don't be troubled by all this. You didn't call yourself into existence. And you can't call yourself into heaven. So what happens here? Our own skepticism, our own diffidence is all swept in by God's economy, that so that finally, as we say yes, and Christ does what he only can do, finally the great moment comes. The great moment, aha, this is Christ. It's because only Christ can make it happen. And if you're a Christian, you should be really humble about these things. We are saved by grace. We are called by grace. We are kept by grace. I don't know about you, but it kind of makes me want to let up a little bit on people who don't know this grace. We've been reading in our family devotion in Romans, and we've got through this section, no one seeks God, and I'm a no one. No one understands God. In other words, if something's going to happen, it's going to have to be God. So that it must be boasting about Christ all the time. All Christ, all the time. Someone sent me a text this week, and this was in the text. When I stand before your throne, dressed in a beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart. Don't you love that line? Love thee with unsinning heart. Then, Lord, I shall fully know, not till then, how much I owe. So they couldn't see until Jesus let them. And then, having been kept there, verse 17, Jesus asked a fairly simple question. It's strategic, it's cordial, it's kind. Hey, guys, what's up? What are you talking about? What's the word on the street? Which gets to the reply, verse 17. And it helps us to understand their state of hopelessness, their face downcast. The Greek word that Luke uses there is grim face, dejected. One of my commentaries said this, the strain and struggle that goes with doing God's will in our own way. Isn't that great? The strain and struggle that goes with God with doing God's will in our own way. So Cleopas, a masculine name, one of them, verse 18, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? In other words, where in the dickens have you been? We've been talking about this all the time, everyone, everywhere in Jerusalem. Let me just kind of put this in our own week. What if someone asked us this week, hey, what's new? What's new in Itasca County? What's new in Deer River? What's new in Grand Rapids? What would we say? Like, well, you've been out of town. Where have you been? The winds and the rains and the tornado sirens and the trees and Joe huddled up in a corner in his basement, you know, pleading for his life. Where have you been? It'd be really, really hard not to encounter someone here who had not known what happened Monday evening around 7:30 p.m. this week. Verse 19, Jesus replies then with another strategic phrase. What things? Wonderful irony going on here. Two people walking on the road, talking to each other, and they think they're talking about a dead Jesus. And all of a sudden, an alive Jesus comes walking with them. It's fantastic. There's more, because they're about to start telling Jesus about Jesus. It's a horrible problem, right? And everybody seems to be doing that. People telling Jesus about Jesus. So our two friends begin, verse 19b. He was a prophet. Yes, he was, but he was much more than that. He was powerful in word and deed. When he preached, people's lives were turned right side up. He said things that no one really had heard before. He said things that people knew were true. He did great deeds before God and before men that no one else really had done. He was great. But verse 20, the religious might, not to be confused with the religious right, but the religious might stopped everything. Religious people wanted to actually kill a man. Can you imagine that? They handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. And again, it's the same thing. He had a good run. Everything was fantastic for a while, but all hope is gone. Verse 21, our hope for liberation all has come to a grinding halt. We had thought that he was the one. And when you look at verses 22 and 23 and 24, it's hard not to catch the perplexity, the confusion in their voices, the sense of bleakness. They had a vested interest in this thing, and now it's all over. The women, the tomb, the angels, companions went to the tomb, the ladies, but still no Jesus. So that's our first point, their basic problem. They think all hope is gone. Now we're going to come to our second point, the solution Jesus provides. And the solution that Jesus provides is that Jesus is going to give them a Bible lesson. And I would suggest to you that that's what many in Christianity desperately need. So the first thing that Jesus says is, "Hey guys, it's me." Is that what he says? No. The first thing that Jesus said was, there, you poor dears. Come here and let's have a group hug. Everything's fine. It's me. The first thing that Jesus said was something like the Doobie Brothers. Hey, guys, you thought I wasn't the one, but I'm still the one, right? The first thing that Jesus said was, hey, it's me. I got some treats in my bag. Let's go have a party. It's all good. I'm alive. Is that what he says? No, he doesn't say that. He responds with a rebuke. They should have known the truth. They should have known and acted on the scriptures. John chapter 3, Nicodemus and Jesus. Jesus does the same thing. Nicodemus, you're a teacher. You're an expert in the Bible. You're an expert in the Old Testament. You sat under teaching for 20 years, 30 years, if you would. You should know better. So what does Jesus say? He says, "Oh, anotas bradus kardia pistou." That's what he says in the Greek. I said that because he sounds like my grandmother, right? She was mad at us, you know, whatever we were doing to her, destroying her plants inside the house, making mud pies in the bathroom, the door locked, hot water on. Why are you all looking at me strange? I did those things. And she'd come in there and she'd say, "Oh, adios, bradios, cardia, piss to you," or at least something like that, okay? Eugene Peterson translates that babble, so thick-headed, so slow-hearted. Why can't you simply believe all that the prophet said? Then he started at the beginning. We're going to start at the beginning with the book of Moses. And he went through all the prophets. Now, what's happening here? Well, what's happening here is that Jesus sends them straight to the Bible his way. And Jesus provides the solution. And he's going to open up the whole of the Old Testament in a way that they need it. And I want to suggest to you in a way that we need it, not just as a congregation, but we need it desperately as a Christian community. In other words, just as things were when the ladies were set on the loose, as we learned last time, the thing that sent them on the loose wasn't an empty tune. It wasn't an angelic visit. It was the words of Christ. And when they got the words of Christ, that set them on fire. It's the same here. Verse 25, that little phrase is awfully important. How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. All. Because it wasn't that these individuals were unbelievers. And it wasn't that they didn't know their Bible. They knew their Bible, but in their reading and thinking of the Old Testament and Messiahship, the preoccupation was all on the good stuff. And they couldn't see the whole picture. They hadn't paid attention to all that the prophets had spoken. Their attention was on all on one side of the story. Well, what was their side of the story? Well, Messiah, when he comes, he's going to be a triumphant king. The story of Messiah, when he comes, he's going to conquer and rule over his people. He's going to rule on the earth right now. The story of Messiah, he's going to fix everything now. It's going to be presto. He's going to usher in justice on earth now because everybody else was doing it wrong. That was a Jewish mind, right? Everybody else was doing it wrong except us. Let's get rid of all the bad people instead of saving them. I have a quote on my desk. I keep it close to me because of me. Everybody seems to be dead certain that the chief difficulty is with somebody else. I'm going to read it again. Everybody seems to be dead certain that the chief difficulty is with somebody else. That's where the Jews. And so, and all that they anticipated in the Messiah, they thought that Jesus of Nazareth was the man. He's the man who could do what they thought their Bibles and their Old Testament said. However, and please pay close attention here. However, they make the classic mistake of contextualization. Uh-oh, another fancy word. It really isn't a fancy word. Let me tell you what contextualization is. It's a classic mistake, is that they were interpreting their Bible in a way that only fit their scene. It only fit their circumstances. It only fit their bias. And it only fit their immediate perceived needs first. I'm going to say it again. It only fit their scene. It only fit their circumstances. It only fit their bias. And it only fit their immediate needs first. In other words, they were running to their Bibles to see what they can get instead of seeing what God wanted and what he said. They thought, we need a champion because the Romans have been kicking our bottoms for decades and something needs to change. And the things were not what they were. You ready for this? In the good old days when David and Solomon were around. You hear people say this all the time. We need to go back to whenever the good old days were. Can I ask you a quick question? Was there ever a time in human history, was there ever a time in American history when America did not need a savior? No. When we're looking at people, we got to think these things through. When were things so good for everybody that we'd all like it to go back to then? The only place that I know would be like paradise. Genesis 1 at the end and Genesis 2 and 3. Ecclesiastes 7:10. Ready? Don't long for the good old days. This is not wise. That's the problem with the good old days. They're never that good. So here they have this one-sided focus. It did them in and it stole their hope. Do you understand that? They looked at their Bible wrong. They had a one-sided focus, and it stole their hope. They had kind of warmed to the idea of victory, but they could not see that the glory which is real and the victory which is certain lay upon the less traveled road of suffering and death. The less traveled road of suffering and death. Now, when Jesus walked the earth, he never hid this fact. He never concealed this fact. We know this from our studies in Luke. Just give you one example and a few more after that. Luke 18:31, we're going to Jerusalem. And everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, and he must be killed. If you follow me, Jesus says, you can't love anybody or anything more than me. You can't love your life more than me. You can't love your family more than me. You can't love yourself more than me. If you're going to follow me, you can't love anyone or anything more than me. Consequently, when Jesus spoke to the people, you never had this sense when he was trying to make it easy for the people to be his followers. He never tried to do that in a way that too many try to do it in our day. Jesus never said, come follow me, it's going to be like the beach. It's going to be like early retirement. It's going to be victorious. It's going to be fantastic, triumphant, always winning all the time. No, what did Jesus say? Well, if you follow me, and it's going to be a radical change in your life. If you follow me, it will put you to your death. And if you follow me, it will have to be to your death. And if you follow me, you're going to have to take up a cross, your cross, every day, to show that you really are my disciple. And if you follow me all the way, I just want you to know that everything that I say to you does not change with age. So whether you're young or old, it doesn't change. Nothing changes. Now, if you're thinking, and I sure hope you are, this is not what many in contemporary America do as they explain the gospel. What do? They kind of hold out all the pieces of candy. It's Hansel and Gretel all over again, right? Here comes cute little Hansel and Gretel walking along the road. And the evil one is there, and he just wants to fatten them up. Fatten them up for the day of slaughter. Jesus does not do this. The larger the crowds were, the harder the talks were. Because the gospel is stuff that demands thought. It demands thinking with your head. Verse 25, how foolish you are. The Greek word translated foolish is how thoughtless you are. You're not reasoning this through, Jesus says. It's a phrase that you hear me at least say a lot, and I'm trying to make myself better at this. Think things through. Jesus says you're not thinking things through. Verse 25 again, how slow of heart. The Greek word translated still unhurried after considering all the facts. Still unhurried after considering all the facts. This makes sense to me. I ask myself this question. Why might Christian men and Christian women be slow in advancing the gospel? Answer, they do not understand or they do not believe their Bibles. Because if they did, this scene's ending would multiply itself over and over again. And then I ask myself the question, why didn't Jesus right up front say, hey guys, it's me? Now listen. Because he would not always physically be with them. Subsequently, he leaves them what they need, the living word, the graphe, the scripture, to come alive in them. So then, in all this, what does Jesus do? Verse 27, Jesus gives them a systematic, methodical, theological Bible study of the whole Old Testament. All the things that we, you know, were just like, ugh. No, he didn't. He did a couple of tricks. He had a few icebreakers. Sang a couple of songs, bam, everybody believed. No, what did he do? He opened up the word. Quick question. Though the applications might be different, isn't it true that every time Jesus would have given his Old Testament talk about himself, it would have been the same time, number one, same time 101, same time 1001, right? It would be right because Jesus Christ is only interested in the truth. And Jesus Christ is the truth. And if he did that, then we should too. I should too. Because the solution Jesus provides is explaining himself from the whole of the Old Testament. That's the way we should look at the Old Testament. In other words, what Jesus does not do is get a few scriptures, kind of like proof texts, to make his point. No, he uses all of the Bible, all of the prophets, all of the scripture, Old Testament, to reveal himself. Just a quick word in passing about proof texts. You know, when you have your opponents, which they shouldn't be your opponents, they should be people who you want to see converted. But anyway, you have your four or five verses, and they have their, you know, four or five verses is like rock 'em, sock 'em robots. You know, they can only do about four moves, and that's it. That's what Jesus is not doing here. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explains to them what was in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, this is crucial. Some of us know about three or four scriptures. And that's it. And we've built our whole life around just three or four scriptures. We have a whole theology just around three or four scriptures. And the rest of the Bible, we're clueless with. You're nice, that's obvious, but ineffective in gospel expansion. And this is no good. And so we're like the two guys or the two people traveling on the road. We need this information from Jesus. We need this systematic, methodical, theological study of the Bible. Was it slow? Probably. Did it take a while? It sure did. Why did we study the book of Luke? Why did we spend 20 months in one book? I bet most of you have never done that. To prevent us from doing what these two individuals are doing here and what people throughout history have done and many do now, we need the solution Jesus' way. We need to hear Jesus give that Old Testament Bible lesson about himself because they have no hope. They have unbelief. They think that they are right when they're absolutely wrong. Their belief is determining their behavior. Do you get that? Their belief is determining their behavior. So what does Jesus do? He starts in Genesis and begins to tell them of God's redeeming love, his amazing grace. Grace in the Old Testament? You bet your boots grace in the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament say? That God has purposed a people from all eternity. And this is a completely undeserved privilege that only should just make us so humble that we were even in the great company of believers. So the earliest stories of the Bible, what do? We find a God searching for hiding men and women, or man and woman. Why is God searching for a hiding man and a hiding woman? Because they're ashamed of their nakedness. Because sin begins to show its wretchedness. And they need help. They need help. So what does God do? God satisfies his justice and gets them out of paradise. But God pursues them in love and provides a covering for their shame. That's the gospel. Every day, God provides a covering for my shame. And he gives this beautiful picture right at the very beginning of a God who seeks out the wicked, a God who provides for the wicked, a God who will provide on a future day. And I love this. I'm going to quote this. This comes from somebody else. The very royal robe of his son's righteousness, so that we in royal robes we don't deserve live to serve his majesty. Now, are you seeing this? We're almost through. Because depending on where you are at with Christ this morning, this could either mean like nothing, or this could greatly simplify things, or you could be at odds right now with the God of the Bible. I want you to get the big picture here. The ladies come. Ladies come in unbelief. The angels give them the word of Christ. The angel tells them about the death and resurrection of Christ. Boom! Unbelief gone. And they go out quick as a wink and tell that Jesus Christ is risen. The two individuals walking on the road to Emmaus in unbelief. Jesus is dead. This whole thing is just bunkers. It's done. It's over with. And what does Jesus do? He gives them a theological survey of the Old Testament. What does he say in that theological survey of the Old Testament? That Christ would have to suffer horribly and then be glorified eternally. Boom. Unbelief gone after what? All eyes on here, please. Right here, please. All eyes on me, just for a second. We're almost done. Verses 28 and 29, Jesus pretends that he's going a bit further. Why did these two individuals do what Middle Eastern custom demands? Please don't go, stay with us. Jesus does. Verse 30 and 31, he takes them to the table. Doesn't that sound a lot like communion? You know what? It is a lot like communion, because the phrase that Jesus uses in verse 30 is the technical phrase that the early church would use often when they had their agape feast, when they had their communion supper. Verse 31, when he's at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were open and they recognized him. Then they began to ask each other as he disappears, were not our hearts burning? Were not our hearts set on fire when he opened the scripture to us? The only way that it is to be open. A long time ago, J.I. Packard in his 20s was at a sermon that Martin Lloyd-Jones preached, and he actually happened to be there for 3 months. He was doing his schoolwork there, and J.I. Packard says about Martin Lloyd's sermons that they came to us as the force of electric shock. In other words, my heart was burning, which is the reason why so many people jump from one thing to the other. Whatever they get fed down the pike of the latest trends in Christianity, they jump on instead of going to the scripture, Christ's way. The people open up the scripture, but they don't open it up Christ's way. They open it their way, in a way that keeps with market surveys to serve the Christian consumer's assumed needs. Let me give you a kind of example. You're like, you're really worried about your kids. You don't want them to grow up to be bank robbers. So we're going to have all the focus on the kids. Focus, focus, focus on the kids. Oh, they made it. They're 20-something. They have a good job and everything's cool. Wonderful. We can just kind of shut down and slow down now. Is that the message of the New Testament? Is that the message of the Bible? Is that what Jesus preached? Absolutely not. So Jesus gives them a Bible lesson. He tells about his suffering foretold in the Old Testament. And then he takes them to the table. Question, what does the Lord's table declare? Whenever we eat this bread and whenever we drink this cup, you declare the Lord's death until he comes. What did the angel say to the ladies? What did Jesus say to the men? What did Jesus explain from the Old Testament to these two individuals? He talked about his sufferings and how he would enter into his glory. And I want you to get this morning, because it's going to set the tone of everything we ever would know about the Bible. What is the message of the Bible? What is the message that every message has to yield to and depend on? What is the one thing that we can be sure that we're supposed to tell others? What is the one sure answer to every difficulty that we may ever face, including life and death, including sins of inadequacy, sins of failure, sins of addiction? What is the one thing that we need? We need the gospel. We need Jesus. We need Jesus to sit down with us and teach us the Bible his way. And that's what he does here. And then if you know the book of Acts, the whole world begins to turn upside down, not by any other message that Jesus Christ was dead, that he did die for sin. He died for your sin. Why don't you come and take a look at Jesus and let him be what he already is, Lord of all. The congregation, we need to teach these things to ourselves. We need to talk about them often with other people. And we need to glory in this reality. So when we leave this place and go out into that dark world that is full of unbelief. That's the world's problem, unbelief. Jesus' solution, explain the Bible, his way, and watch God work. Unless our conscience, I'm quoting here, unless our conscience, our minds, are bound by Scripture, Jesus' way, then we will be distracted by fluctuating fancies dictated by the world, distracted by religious taboos dictated by popular Christianity, market-driven, consumer-based trends, and not Jesus Christ and him crucified, risen, ascended, and soon coming. I sure hope this helped you. Let's bow together and pray. God and Father, once again, we are captured by the truth of Jesus Christ crucified and risen. We want to say what Luther said, Father, you are my righteousness and I am your sin. We pray for the grace that we need to look at the Bible the way that Jesus looked at the Bible and how he could explain himself and nothing else from the Old Testament. We pray that we be given that grace and let it do what it must do. We're so thankful that we have a Savior. We could say it every day, every minute, every second of every day. It wouldn't be enough. We thank you that heaven is just waiting for us. And will you please, beginning with myself, give us the grace we need to tell others that heaven is waiting or hell is waiting. And what they think about Jesus is the key to everything. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face to you and give you peace. For Jesus' sake, we pray these things. Amen.
Please stand with us.